Samuel tells the story, in fact, it opens with the story that Rich read to you this morning about this man named Elkanah who has two wives, one named Peninnah and the other named Hannah. They live in a town called Ramah, and I wanted to set this contextually for you. I don't know if you like to see stuff or not, but I do. It helps me out to kind of see what's going on here. This is a map, a current day map of the whole Middle East. And so you see Amman with Jordan over here, and you see Lebanon in the north. And Shiloh is that red dot. If you look just a little bit to the south, you'll see Jerusalem. So that gives you some idea about where Shiloh is. We'll talk about Shiloh in a minute in relationship to Jerusalem. Show the other one now. And then this collapses. This looks at that little tiny section. So you've got Jerusalem in the south. You've got Ramah in the center. Ramah is where Elkanah and his wives live. That's home. And Shiloh is where they go for worship. Now, at the time, and I'll just explain this right now. Jerusalem is not a worship center. David isn't king. There is no temple. We're still in that period of time when Israel was just a loose confederacy. There was no national sort of identity for this nation. So Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was this piece of furniture that had in it the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and a bowl of manna. So these were like sacred objects for Israel. Very, very important to their history, to what they remembered. In a way, it's sort of like the Lord's Supper for them. And so the Ark of the Covenant resided at Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's attendance or presence in them as a nation. Very, very important. So whenever they went for national feast days, whenever they went to worship at a central place for Israel, it was Shiloh. All right. So back to, thank you, Rich. Back to Elkanah. Elkanah has these two wives, Peninnah, the one with several children, and Hannah, who has no children. And they go to Shiloh to worship. Now, there were three national sort of holiday worship days that everybody in the nation used as opportunity to go to Shiloh. And they were supposed to be times of rejoicing. They were happy times for the nation when they went these three particular days. But against this backdrop of these three happy days when they go to Shiloh to worship, you have Hannah who can't quit crying. Whenever she goes, it's long face, it's regret, it's feeling abandoned by God. And so these days of worship and joy are not for her days of joy. In fact, every day when they sat down at the dinner table to eat dinner, Hannah was just reminded of what a failure she was as a woman. She had no children. She couldn't bless her husband with a male heir. Very important to Jews in that time, because your male heir was the way that your name continued. And so they would sit down at table, and Elkanah, being the head of the house, would deal out the food. And Peninnah got mountains of food for all of her kids and herself. And Hannah's sitting at the other end of the table, and she gets just a little bit. Every meal was a reminder that she was a failure. Really, for somebody who was poor. Somebody was sort of on the lower end of the totem pole, socially speaking. Children were your only wealth. It wasn't because you had two cars in the garage and a chicken in the pot. It was your children. And she didn't have that wealth and was constantly living with that pain. Well, in this story that we're told in 1 Samuel, one of the extraordinary elements of the story is Hannah's faith. It's her relationship with God, which shines so brightly in the prayers that she offered to God. Now, Timothy Simpson warns, and I think he's right. He says, don't veer off the path and see this as a story of God as the mall Santa Claus. You know, that's not the point of this story. I think you could say that there's really kind of two points, and one is, the larger point is how God is in the background working to bring about his will in the people of Israel. You see that happening, that's the big story, that's the thing you ought to see in the story. But there's this other subplot that I think is just so wonderful, and it's the story of Hannah's faith and her persistence in prayer, which we'll talk about. In the parable of the mustard seed, which is very, very related to this, I think, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs. Some translation says trees. So that birds of the air come and make nests in all of its branches. And it all started from a little tiny mustard seed, this little tiny insignificant thing that soon becomes home to the birds of the air. Jesus told that parable to talk about the kingdom and how the kingdom grows. Kingdom does not take out ads on radio or television or the internet. That's not how the kingdom grows. The kingdom grows in these small, little, insignificant things. And you see it in mustard seed people throughout the Bible. You see it in Adam and Eve, who start the human race. You see it in Abraham, one man, one single man, that is the father of the whole Jewish nation. Abraham is the one that we all talk about when we talk about people of great faith. People who had exemplary, extraordinary faith. Abraham's one of them. You see it in people like Rahab, this ignominious prostitute in Jericho. Woman who made her living on her back. And she is in the line of Jesus. Mustard seed people. And so in the same way, this poor, shamed, sad woman, Hannah, goes to Shiloh with her husband and his other wife, where she goes to the tabernacle, she goes where Eli is, and she uses it as an opportunity to pour out her heart to God and to tell God what her longings were. Now, there have been lots of barren women who've poured out their hearts to the Lord and gotten a no for an answer. And you may have friends who've been trying their whole life to have a child and have never been able to do that. But in Hannah's case, it was a yes because of that larger story that we're talking about. What God is doing in the background, what kind of actions are silently, mustard seedly going on in the background that we don't know about. Something larger than just wanting to shut up that stupid Penina who won't let me forget that I'm barren. Greater than that. Greater than, I just love to make my husband proud of me. Something much, much larger than that. We're told that Hannah would weep and not eat. You ever been so sad you had no appetite? You just couldn't eat. You're so sad. It's because Hannah carried this deep pain. Pain increased by Penina's mockery. Even Eli the priest, not a very compassionate man, because he accuses her of being drunk. We don't know why. Lips moving and no sound, you know, maybe sort of looks drunk. Or maybe when she's praying, she's moving. And Eli says, aha, drunk woman. She's been hitting the bottle. She's schnockered early in the day. Of course, she tells him, I'm not drunk. I haven't had anything to drink. Maybe she said, I don't even have an appetite. But even in her pain, Hannah had God in mind. Even in her prayers for a child, Hannah did not have in her mind the concept of raising a child to adulthood to call her own. She never thought in those terms. That's not how Bev and I thought about our children. You know, when Angela came, we said, this is our daughter. We get to watch her grow up. When Jonathan was born, this is our son. We get to watch him grow up. But Hannah's not thinking in those terms. I think she says, if you'll look on my misery, if you'll listen to what I'm saying and what I'm offering, I will give this child up to you as a Nazirite. Now, if you recall, we talked about Nazirites when we talked about Samson. So we'll come back to that in a second. But I think Hannah was thinking in terms of first fruits. I think Hannah was thinking, this is going to be my first child, and I'm going to offer up my child as my first fruits to God. It's the very best of the very first of what I produce from my womb is God's. What a way to think about your life. This was no, God, you get second choice. You get second dibs on my life and my children and my wealth. She didn't say that. So she names him Samuel. So in Hebrew, it's something like Samuel. And the suffix E-L means God. And so what she's done is she's named him a gift from God, given to me by God. So even in his name, her son Samuel bore her understandings of where this child came from and the part that he played in her life. And if you look at the spiritual conditions of the time, it's rather remarkable, because we all tend to become what's around us, don't we? But here's Hannah, who shines like this bright beacon of faith in the midst of this country that 1 Samuel 2:12 says the sons of Eli, the priest, were scoundrels. Eli's the priest, and his kids are just scoundrels. And even God took notice of it. 1 Samuel 3:1 says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And there, visions, let's see, how does it say it? Visions were not widespread. So you could go days or weeks or months and never hear anything about God in the popular conversations. But here's Hannah. Here's Hannah saying, God, you're first in my life. We're going to end the sermon today by reading a little bit of her song in chapter 2. And then I think a word has to be said about Samuel, because he stands in such contrast to Samson. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite as well. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. Normally, Nazarite vows lasted weeks or months, but never a lifetime. A Nazarite couldn't drink wine or eat anything that came from the grape, couldn't touch anything dead, and couldn't cut his hair. That's a Nazarite vow. And normally, a person who took that vow would say, God, would you help me with this? I give my life to you as a Nazarite. And at the end of the period of time, would go back to life as usual after the vow had been completed. But Samson was the most self-willed, uncommitted scoundrel of a man you could ever find. Broke his vow. He never kept his vow. Drank wine, touched dead things, touched a lion, ate the honey that came out of the lion's carcass, allowed Delilah to cut his hair. But Samuel, on the other hand, lived his whole life in commitment to God. He was a great prophet. A great, great prophet. And great for the nation. What a contrast. Samuel stands for the Hannahs and the Elis of the world that work conscientiously to live as God had called them to live. They took it seriously and they lived in that way. And Samuel served kings and he died in office. Samuel was the one that anointed Saul and he anointed David, the greatest king they ever had, because of his life of service. One last thing that I want to point out about Hannah, and that is how perseverant her life was when it came to prayer. She just never quit. Hannah's prayer psalm in chapter 2 really sounds a lot like Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 2. If you compare those two, you'll see a lot of similarities. Hannah loved God, thought about God only, gave her life to God, was a person who rejoiced in God, even though she was disappointed in her barrenness. She did not allow her grief, her pain, all of that to step in between her and her relationship with God. She was submissive the way Mary was. You know, Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a child and it's going to come from God himself, from the Spirit. And Mary says, okay, I'm your gal. That's Logue's translation. Don't look for that in your... I'm your person. I'm on board. She was submissive to God's will. And I think submissiveness and blessing are partners. Don't you? Don't you see over and over again the people whose lives God steps into are the ones who say to God, here I am. Take me. Those are the ones. These are people who don't pursue wealth and power and position. And really, if you stop and think about it, who else would you give a son to other than somebody like that? You know, I can just almost hear God saying, yep, that's my person. That's the kind of person I want. This is reminiscent of the Hannah, I think, is reminiscent of the widow in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a story about this widow who there's one point to this parable. You can't overanalyze this parable. This widow has something that she wants, and she keeps going to this judge, and he was kind of an unrighteous judge. He was hard-nosed, stiff-necked, hard to deal with, rude. And she's polite and submissive, I'm sure, but she just keeps going back. And she just won't let her request drop off his table or his consciousness. And she keeps going back, and she keeps going back, and she keeps going back, she keeps going back. Finally, the judge throws up his hands and he says, I cannot get this widow out of my courtroom. I'm going to give her what she asked for. Now, if you overanalyze, you make God the judge. That would be an overanalysis. I think the reason Jesus told the parable is because he wanted us to understand that when it comes to prayer, we should be persistent. It should be part of our daily life. It should be something that we don't give up on. And we just keep doing it. God obviously has a great deal of respect for that, as we see in this Hannah story. A friend of mine who lives in the Bay Area, who I have great regard for, we're friends, recently used the word insist in prayer in the same sentence, and I decided that I don't think that's right. Because I think insist sometimes, at least in my mind, means a sort of arrogance, a sort of demandingness. And I don't think you see that with Hannah. I think you see persistence. I think you see somebody who says, you know, this is so important to me. And I'm just going to keep pouring out my heart to God about it. Persistent. What is extraordinary about Hannah is how she prayed without giving up. I think she had to at least consider the possibility that she would not get what she wanted. Right? I mean, don't you pray for things and you think there's a distinct possibility that you might not get what you asked for? I know people, good men and women who pray for a lifetime for the conversion of a spouse. For a lifetime. Just pray and pray and pray. When you think they're going to give up, they just keep praying, and then one of these days, that person becomes a child of God. The story ends with Hannah going back to Shiloh with Samuel in tow. So probably they took far longer to wean a child back then. So, you know, the child could have been 5, 6, 7, 8, something like that, whatever the age was. Imagine Hannah walking with child in tow, finger in hand, into the tabernacle to Eli. And she says to Eli, I'm keeping my vow. I'm doing what I promised God and what I told you I would do. And she leaves her beloved child Samuel in the tabernacle. And she walks out alone. That is a powerful image. It shows you the extent of her commitment to this God that she served and loved. She was not like the majority of her people who did what was right in their own eyes, because she lived with God in mind, even if it meant giving up something important to her. So Hannah sang, "There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." It's part of this song. Can you imagine how the story of Judges would be different? Remember we talked about how Judges was constantly the nation getting involved in sin and then becoming defeated by their enemies and in the pit of despair and screaming out to God, "Please deliver us," and then God would deliver them, and then that whole cycle would start over again. And that's what the story of Judges is. It's one story right after another like that. And imagine how different that story would have been in Judges if this had been a nation of people that lived like Hannah. That said, "God, we love you, and we serve you, and we put you first in our life." Unfortunately, the people of Israel at the time of the Judges would not sing Hannah's song. Listen to just a few verses of it. "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." That was her song. Can you sing it? Let's pray. Dear Father, we are touched and inspired by the simple faith of Hannah. May her life remind us of how to face difficulty and challenge, how to be perseverant in the way that we live and pray. May we not allow fear, impatience, or cynicism to cause us to deter from our course of following you. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.
Bruce will allow me, I'm going to read one more verse. "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife Hannah, saying, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman and take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord.' Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She can say, since she gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord."